Well, this evening we come to our second message in Galatians, and really to consider the final verses as Paul closes the letter, verses 11 to 18. And really, I was looking at some other verses in Galatians to speak to you on this evening, but felt convicted that we should turn to here, and just that the Lord would help us as we consider them together. And really, the main focus that we should take with us into this new year and really beyond for all of our lives is that we should be those who boast only in the cross. Reading of this epistle must have been a very dramatic moment. Galatian church had gathered together to hear the letter read loud and clear, a letter from none other than the Apostle Paul, and all that was there. And as the letter drew to its close, they heard these words in verse 11. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. You can imagine the person reading, holding up the papyrus to say, look, there it is, you can see it. And indeed, this was the case. It's likely that according to his usual custom, as is clear in Romans 16, Paul had dictated most of the letter to an aide or secretary, but very often he would finish the documents with his own hand. And he would sign it to give the stamp of apostolic authority. And really, it gives these verses a particular unction and power as the close of this letter. Very often I think that sometimes people view these closing verses of epistles as almost an afterthought, a way of just trying to wrap things up and draw a line. But in actual fact, they are a glorious summary of really the entire of the epistle. They're not just some hastily scribbled words of afterthought. They're with great power. And ultimately they place circumcision over against the cross. And they show again that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, means to boast in the cross alone. And to grasp this is to grasp the letter of Galatians, but more to grasp this is to grasp the gospel. To understand what is at the heart of the message. And Paul begins really with a difficult statement. If you look in verse 12, he speaks about this being compelled to be circumcised. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. This verse again outlines, as we considered this morning, the reason why Paul was writing the letter. The Judaizers had come into the church, they've been causing all manner of trouble. They taught what seemed very plausible, very similar. They spoke of Christ, they spoke of the cross, they spoke of the tomb, they spoke of the resurrection. They said so much of the right things, but they were twisting the gospel because they wanted to add what they saw as the main thing, which was the Jewish rite, a circumcision. Now, in the Old Testament, God had commanded his people to remove every male foreskin as a sign of belonging to the covenant in Genesis 17. And the Judaizers said that this was still essential to be saved. They even had a missionary slogan, as all good works do, Acts 15:1. This was their slogan, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This was a way of saying that the convert had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And for the Judaizers, salvation meant the cross plus circumcision. You know, that's a continual temptation for the church in every age, especially in our own, to turn the gospel into the cross plus something else. And whether the something else is a deed, a duty, a social action, an experience, it's always the plus element that is the difficulty. As one preacher says powerfully, for the gospel to be the gospel, the cross has to stand alone. And since the Judaizers believed that circumcision was necessary for salvation, they were really about trying to get as many people circumcised as they possibly could. And when they arrived at Galatia, really they were putting pressure on the Gentile Christians to go through this rite. The problem was not necessarily circumcision, rather it was the forcing of the issue. It was the compelling. They were making this matter a matter of primary importance, of gospel importance. They were saying that without circumcision, there would be no salvation. Why were they doing this? Well, they obviously thought that they were doing God's work. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, discerns what is their real motive. Look again at verse 12. He says, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You know, it seemed very noble and plausible what they were doing, but ultimately they were looking for an easier life. They were looking to avoid difficulty. You know, when we think of the sufferings of the early church, we very often think that all the persecution came from the Romans, that the Romans did it all and that was there. But in actual fact, the first major attacks came from the Jews. You think of Stephen. Who was it that stoned him? It was the Sanhedrin. Or think of what Paul was doing before he was converted. Read Acts 9. Also read his admission in chapter 1. He was seeking the destruction of Christianity. He was involved personally, took delight in dragging Christians from their homes and dealing with them. Some of the most intense persecution came from, among other quarters, from the Jews also initially. And as the church spread through Asia Minor, the Jewish persecution would spread with it, obviously because of the dispersion. But there was a way to avoid it, and that way was to be circumcised. You see, what really angered the Jews was those who refused to maintain the proper boundaries between Jew and Gentile. Of course, they would welcome Gentiles if those Gentiles agreed to join God's covenant by circumcision. So when the Jewish Christian missionaries arrived in Galatia, and to their total horror, they arrive into a church situation which sees Jewish Christians mingling with uncircumcised Gentiles, they're outraged. They're even eating with them. How could they possibly do such a thing? And the visitors knew that if such practice continued, then soon the attention of the local synagogue would come upon them and the local authorities that were there. So they urged the Gentile believers to be circumcised as soon as possible. What were they doing? Well, to use a very modern missional phrase, they were over-contextualizing the gospel. They were adapting the gospel to fit the situation for an easy life. They weren't explaining the gospel in a manner that was appropriate for the situation. They were changing the gospel altogether so that it would gain acceptance, so that it would avoid difficulty. And so the Judaizers said that circumcision was necessary to belong to God's covenant. But ultimately, as Paul says in verse 12, the motive is the fear of man. They were afraid of the reaction of other Jews, what they would say, what they would do when they found out that they were worshipping with the Gentiles. And so it would be easier to keep their involvement with Christianity if they could say, well, these Gentiles are circumcised, they've seen our way, and so even though we might differ on some points, they're clean. And if only the Gentiles would agree to be circumcised like Jews, that'd be the solution, make things so much easier. And ultimately, they did not want to be persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ. They wanted a gospel that was acceptable, that was comfortable, and indeed that would not offend. Again, Christians always have that temptation to modify the gospel. We'll just take away those things which sting a little bit, those things which some would say we should be ashamed about. How can we possibly talk about hell? How can we talk about sin? How can we talk about a cross? You see, let's lose those things. Let's tone it down. And in that way, we won't offend. We'll gain popularity. But you see, the cross does offend. The cross does invite persecution. It arouses opposition because it says that men are sinners, that they're under the wrath and the curse of God. It tells us that we need a Saviour, that we need someone to deliver us. We need someone to die for our sin, and that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. That we can only believe in Christ. You know, people, they don't really like to be told that they're sinners. Sinners who need a Saviour. But that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be saved by Christ and His cross. And then to stand for Christ and His cross. So there's this compelling to be circumcised, firstly for an easy life, but there's another reason that Paul discerns. Another reason the Judaizers wanted the Galatians to be circumcised. They wanted to avoid persecution. But what else happened? Well, look at verse 12 and verse 13 again. They desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Verse 13 then. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You know, Paul is saying something terribly shocking here. And certainly it's not easy to listen to. But ultimately he's saying that they want to take as many foreskins as they can and to herald them as the victory of their trips, their conversions. You see, the more results that they could produce of this rite, the more they could show and the more impressed people would be back in Jerusalem. See, the Judaizers, they weren't really that worried about whether the Galatians kept the law or not. What they wanted to do was to brag about the numbers that had come over to their way of thinking. They saw each one as a number, a statistic to impress. You can imagine the newsletter going back. You can imagine the prayer letter headed, Mission to Galatia, 100 circumcised. And they'd be rejoicing, it'd be great. But it's empty. Seems so impressive. But it's an empty boast, Paul says. You know, I do think there's a principle there. Got to be very careful how we report on the Lord's work. Got to be very careful about what we're really speaking of. Whether we're glorifying a church, glorifying a preacher, or whether we're glorifying God. You see, their ministry was all about show. About what it looked on the outside. And that's really one of the differences between true and false religion. False religion's caught up with externals. Attendance figures. Worship rituals. Let's have them all up there in lights and then we can delight in how well we are doing. And people will look around and say, wow, isn't that church going ahead? Isn't it making inroads? You see, false religion is caught up in those things. You know, outward religion is what cult leaders strive for when they pressure members to make certain amounts of converts. As one commentator explains, it is what churches are after when they seek to entertain rather than to edify, or when they base salvation on what people do for God rather than on what God has done for them. True religion's different. True religion's about the heart. It's inward. Of course, it always works its way out. Of course it does. But it starts with something that takes place in the heart, when the Holy Spirit regenerates and works and makes alive. And the problem with making something like circumcision the essence of Christianity is that it's just an outward sign. That's all it is. It's merely external. It's something done to the body, something done to the flesh of self-reliance. True religion is not based on those things. It's about God dealing with the inner man. And indeed, in that way, it works its way out. And not only was circumcision a strange boast, it was an empty boast. It was meant to be a sign of total commitment to God's law. But the irony was, as Paul is very quick to point out, that the Judaizers couldn't even keep the law themselves. For not even those, he says in verse 13, who are circumcised, keep the law anyway. It's a case of hypocrisy. The legalists were lawless. They boasted about circumcision because they thought that it made them more righteous. But it meant that they had to keep God's law. Problem is that no one can do that. No one can keep the law perfectly. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is our sin. We fall short. The law saves only those who keep it. No one can keep it. And what circumcision really is amounting to is this. It's justification by works. It's a way of saying, I can be saved by my own efforts. Look what I've done. But those who insist on saving themselves, they can never measure up to their own standard. Never mind God's standard. So what can they boast about? Paul says it's an empty boast. Romans 3, he writes, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from deeds of the law. No wonder the Apostle Paul is going to battle over these issues. They were the worst kind of preachers. They wanted all the glory, all the prestige. They wanted the big numbers. They wanted the following. They didn't want the hardship. They didn't want the suffering. They liked the idea of speaking to big crowds, but they didn't want anything else that came with it. They didn't want to suffer for the cause and cross of Jesus Christ. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the success. They wanted the glory. They didn't practice what they preached. And above all that, by trusting in circumcision rather than the cross, they denied the gospel of grace. It's an empty boast. But then Paul speaks about something that there is to boast about. If the boast of the Judaizers seems strange, Paul tops it all in verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What did Paul mean when he said to boast? Well, it's difficult really to put it into English because there is no precise English equivalent of what Paul says in the Greek there. It's more than just bragging. One commentator explains, he says it means to boast in, to glory in, to trust in, to revel in, to live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons. It engrosses our attention. It absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. Boasting in the cross, it takes up all of us. Paul's obsession with the cross seems so strange, doesn't it? For two reasons. First, he refused to live for any of the things that people normally live for. Didn't boast about his popularity, his intellect, his appearance, his income, his job. Nor did he boast about his circumcision because he had that as well. Or his education or his family or any of those things. His spiritual status, his achievement, even his position as an apostle. Didn't boast about those things. Refused to take pride in any of those. Which was strange because that's what people usually take pride in. But what was even more strange was that he was willing to boast in the cross. You know, in this day and age, really, we think about the cross as something noble, something that we're comfortable with, really. It's a symbol of Christianity, etc. And some even describe the cross as beautiful. But to ancient people, it was the ugliest thing you could imagine. It's detestable. The ultimate humiliation. The Romans considered the cross degrading, disgusting, despicable, detestable, disgraceful. One commentator observes that the object of Paul's present boasting was by all ordinary standards of his day the most ignoble of all objects. It was a matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It is difficult after 16 centuries and more, during the cross has been a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word crux was unmentionable in Roman society. So you can see the devastating reality of what Paul is saying. He is mentioning a word that people wouldn't have even uttered in polite society. And he's saying that this is his boast. This is his glory. What a strange thing to boast about. Cross should have been an embarrassment to the early church. What would people think when they discovered that their leader, the founder of Christianity, had been executed like a low-life criminal? But instead of denying this or covering it up, Christians advertised it. The very thing most people thought too obscene to whisper in polite company, Christians were shouting in the rooftops. Paul boasted of the cross throughout the letter to the Galatians. You'll see it time and time again. For example, Galatians 3:10, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. In fact, throughout all the epistles that he writes, the cross appears time and time and time again. Christ crucified, preaching Christ and him crucified. The message of the cross, the offence of the cross, the triumph of the cross, the wonder of the cross. It's all his theme. He's taken up with it. He was always boasting about the cross. And he says here, God forbid that I should ever boast in anything else. Christ crucified was everything to him. Should be to us too. Cross is not just something to boast about. It's the only thing to boast about. Cross is the only thing to boast about because it means that God loves you and me. because it means that God loves you and me enough to send his son to die for us. He saved us through the death of his own precious, unique son. It means that we've been redeemed, we've been bought back with a price, that Christ has paid the whole of that price. Cross means that we have forgiveness for our sins, that Christ offered himself as an atoning sacrifice to take away our guilt. Means that we're justified, means that God now accepts us into his presence. His wrath has been turned away, and now we stand innocent before him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We can boast about Christ crucified only if we renounce anything and everything that we can do to save ourselves. You know, when it comes right down to it, there are many religions, but they fall into two categories. There are only two religious options. First is this, you glory in yourself. The other option, you glory in the cross. That's what it comes down to. It's one or the other. To glory in the cross is to stop trusting in our own merits, church attendance, worship style, devotional habits, social involvement, theological orthodoxy, number of converts. It's to trust simply in Christ alone. Cross rejects any merely human attempt to please God. Declares, as one commentator explains, sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ. Not because of anything they have done or could do, but because of what Christ did once for all when he died. Galatians had to make a choice. The cross or circumcision. As one or the other, it could not be both. Circumcision was a way of claiming some part in salvation. The cross says that Jesus has paid it all. His sacrifice is the total basis for our salvation. So there's no way to boast about what we have done and what Christ has done at the same time. No way at all. And only if we've humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves. Fly to the cross. Rest upon it. Trust in it. Glory in it. See, the cross of Christ is the all-sufficient ground for the salvation of sinners. Sturdy enough to support the whole weight of our guilt alone. Needs no additional props. Therefore, to boast in the cross properly is to boast in the cross alone. Nothing else. And that brings us to a whole new world. Boasting in the cross means more than simply believing that Jesus died for your sin. It means living a crucified life. It's what Paul meant in verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Did you know that these verses, this verse here, describes not one crucifixion but three? You see, there's only one cross, but there are in these verses three crucifixions. See, firstly, the cross is the place where Jesus died for our sin. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we're joined to him and to everything he has ever done for our salvation. That's the glorious doctrine of union with Christ. Christ is in the Christian and the Christian is in Christ. And being united to Christ in this way includes being united to him in his death. You know, if you're a believer, we are practically crucified with Christ, that when Christ died on the cross, we were crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to us. That's 2 and 3. Therefore, it's a triple crucifixion. The crucified Christ, the crucified world, and the crucified Christian. And the world, as we know from 1 John, is all those godless values and pleasures of this present age that are in active rebellion against God. It's unredeemed humanity that is dominated by sin. It's the world apart from God, shunning God, seeking self. And the cross strikes a death blow. Christian no longer thinks as the world, no longer talks as the world or acts as the world. No longer values what the world values. No longer care what the world thinks. Because it's crucified to us. It's dead to us. Nailed to his cross. And what means the world to us now is the cross. And as far as the believer is concerned, they could take everything of this world away from us as long as they leave us Jesus. To be crucified to the world is also what Paul speaks of at the end of chapter 5. Specifically verse 24, when he's told us to crucify the flesh, the sinful nature. And he says, here the world can join it. Can join it there, nailed to the cross, left to die. You know, in both chapter 5, verse 24, and chapter 6, verse 14, the word crucified is given in the perfect tense. Why is that important? Well, as we know, the perfect tense is used for a past event that has a present consequence. And indeed, our sinful nature was crucified when Christ died on the cross. But the present consequence of that is that the world is gradually losing its hold on us. Now we are dead to the world, and we are alive to God by his grace. You know, the cross really did change the world. The time of eternity, totally revolutionary, turned the world upside down. And for the believer, we live in a whole new world, as verse 15 points out. Once we come to the cross for salvation, circumcision is irrelevant, because it's got nothing to do with our salvation at all. Surprising to hear, isn't it, that Paul says that circumcision didn't matter. It had mattered to Paul because it mattered to the Judaizers. They'd made it a matter of salvation. But in and of itself, circumcision means nothing. If we're in Christ, circumcision can do nothing to improve our standing before God. And if we're not in Christ, circumcision can do nothing to save us. It has nothing to do with the gospel. What does count, as Paul says, is being made a new creation. The transforming by which the Holy Spirit turns a sinner, changes their heart, and brings them to be a new creation. And anyone who is born again by God's Spirit gets a whole new life. And indeed, in this way, Paul is speaking of regeneration, speaking of being made alive, being made new. But regeneration is only the beginning for the believer. Think on these words of one preacher. He says, the new creation involves the whole process of conversion, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, leading to repentance and faith, the daily process of mortification and vivification, continual growth in holiness, leading to eventual conformity to the image of Christ. The new creation implies a new nature with a new system of desires, affections, habits, all wrought through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. As far as salvation is concerned, the only thing that matters for you and for me is whether this change has taken and is taking place. It matters not whether a person is a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised Gentile. What matters whether or not if is a person is born again through a new creature in Christ. Anyone who has not yet experienced that spiritual transformation should call upon God to save them, to change them. And everyone who is a new creation receives the blessing of verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It's a lovely benediction granting peace between Jew and Gentile and mercy from God for sinners. But notice the blessing is conditional. It's only for those who walk according to that rule. A rule here is a normal principle. In this case, Paul means the principle of salvation through Christ and his cross alone. For Judaizers, circumcision was the rule. That was the standard as to whether a person was in the family of God or not. But the Christian standard is the cross. The cross of Jesus. That's the defining factor. Faith in Christ crucified. That's what makes you part of God's family. And then as Paul closes in these final couple of verses, Paul speaks in a very emotional and powerful way of the reality that he is a member of that family. He says that he's a member of the family of God in verse 17, that he has the battle scars to prove it. You know, this verse 17, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's warning them not to trouble him anymore. They should not interfere with the gospel of God. And this statement is also a warning to every Christian, because it shows us what sort of treatment we can expect if we make the cross our boast. Sooner or later, every Christian who glories in the cross will face opposition. Some will even bear the marks on their body. you know, some have misunderstood and tried to explain, and you'll recognise the word straight away. It's the Greek which is used here, stigmata. And some try to explain that this is a supernatural occurrence when the very wounds of Christ appear on an individual. But for all the sensationalism that surrounds such a view, it's biblically incorrect, because Paul is speaking of the wounds that he received in the proclamation of the gospel. He'd been beaten, been stoned, and that suffering had left its mark. Why did Paul receive such treatment? Because he preached the cross. Paul's cross, his insignia, was different to the circumcision that the Judaizers used as the sign of their religion. Paul gloried in the cross, not in himself. And he was bruised and beaten for boasting in the cross. His scars were a badge of his faith in Jesus Christ. John Calvin drew a powerful comparison from these verses. He describes all the suffering that Paul had endured and suffered for the gospel. And then he says this: for even as earthly warfare has its decorations with which generals honour the bravery of a soldier, so Christ our leader has his own marks of which he makes good use in decorating and honouring some of his followers. These marks, however, are very different from others, for they have the nature of the cross, and in the sight of the world they are disgraceful. The marks of Jesus seem disgraceful to the world, but they're precious to God. And they're so precious that on occasion Paul prayed for the privilege of becoming so united to Christ that he would come to share in his sufferings. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, that should be the prayer of every Christian. But you know, as I was led to speak on these verses, convicted, realised too, that to share in Christ's sufferings is especially important for ministers of the gospel. You know, G. Campbell Morgan once wrote these words. He says, "It is the crucified man that can preach the cross." Said Thomas, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, I will not believe." What Thomas said of Christ, the world is saying about the church. And the world is saying to every preacher, "Unless I see in your hands the print of the nails, I will not believe." It is true. It is the man who has died with Christ that can preach the cross of Christ. Boasting in the cross is not just for preachers. And suffering is not just for preachers. Every Christian who has died with Christ must live for his cross. As we begin this new year, I wonder if we really understand what it means to live in that way. What it means to live submitted to him and to his will. To be willing to stand even amidst the suffering. To go beyond our comfort. To realise that actually there is nothing in this world that is worth boasting in, except in the cross of Christ. I want to finish with an illustration. Two young Moravians, they heard of an island in the West Indies where there was an atheist British slave owner. 2,000 to 3,000 slaves were there. And the plantation owner had said this. He said, "No preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. And even if one is shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to anybody about God. I'm through with all that nonsense." And so 3,000 slaves from deepest Africa brought to this island in the Atlantic, there to live and die without hearing of the Saviour. Two young Moravians heard about this. And they're convicted, challenged, felt the need to follow and to sacrifice themselves. And they sold themselves to the British planter and used the money that they received from the sale, paid no more than he would for any other slave. And indeed, they had to pay their own passage to get to the island, for he wouldn't even transport them there. ship was due to leave Hamburg, and it was about to leave its pier in the German city. It was about to go out and was drifting towards the North Sea, carried with the tide. And many of the Moravians had come from Herrnhut to see these two lads off, only in their early 20s. They would never return again to their home. This wasn't a short-term mission trip. This was a lifetime of slavery for the gospel. And simply they felt that as slaves they could be as Christians where these others were. And on the pier, the families were weeping, for they knew that they would never see them again. And they wondered what was the wisdom in all of this, questioned why this should happen. And as the gap widened, the houses had been cast off, being curled up there on the pier. The young lads saw the widening gap. They stood arm in arm, brothers in Christ. And he raised his hand and he shouted back across the gap. And these were the last words that they ever heard from those two young lads. And these were they: "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And this became the call of Moravian missions. And that's the only reason for being: to glory in the cross and to cry, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." May it be that in this year, that we might be those who boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand to sing together 203. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride." 203.